Happy birthday, Cameron and Simon, as well. So that's on my mind. And I was talking to Paige, and we were praying this morning, and I was saying that this passage I got today, which is Acts 13, 42 to 54, following from where Ron left, I really had a hard time with it. Not that it was difficult, but for whatever reason, I'm sitting there and I'm reading. There's a lot in there. I just couldn't quite get that central drive home point. But one of the verses, a little obscure part of the verse, just jumped out at me. And I feel like I have something to say, even though I'm not quite clear on how it works with the passage. So, let's make a deal that we'll just work together. I'm not going to be as smooth as I like to be, not as together as I think about Spencer, as I struggle with what to do with this. But I do feel like God has something to say. So let us pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that from your word you speak to us. I submit myself to you, and I pray that by your spirit we can all hear from you, and that hearing from you will be refreshed, revived, restored, and we can rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts 13 stands out again as one of these watershed moments in Acts. One of those events that impacts everything that happens afterwards. And so Acts 13 has that role. The first half of Acts, and just kind of like a halfway mark, if you will. And so the first half of Acts is punctuated by a number of these speeches, sermons, right? Where something tumultuous happens. Someone raises their hands and they say, "People, listen, this is what's going on." Starts with Peter in Acts 2. He and his companions, the disciples, are in the upper room. And the Holy Spirit comes down. They start speaking in many different languages. People think they're drunk, and he gets out. Hold up. And this keeps happening, and it punctuates the events as we move along in the first part of Acts. There's something about these different speeches or sermons, or whatever you want to call them, addresses, where they mostly walk through this litany of scripture and this history of what God has been doing, and then and Jesus. But there's something about it as well. It's located in a place demographically. They're in the heart of the Jewish country. They're in Israel. They locate their words firmly in this Jewish culture. So Peter starts out, "Judeans, everyone living here in Jerusalem, listen to my words." And he goes on, fellow Israelites. At one point, Peter is going to the temple. There's a man that gets healed. It causes a commotion. Again, Israelites, don't be amazed. Stephen is in problems. He's brought to the ruler, and then he starts out, "Brothers, fathers, listen to me. God appeared to our ancestor Abraham." And so all these speeches that punctuate Acts are firmly located in the Jewish tradition, Jewish belief. Of course, there's a persecution that starts, and people start to scatter. So even while things are happening in Jerusalem, on the side, we learn that this little group of people ended up in Antioch. And amongst their number, some people from North Africa and from Cyprus, and they just start telling their neighbors about Jesus. Like, "Hey, let's hear about Jesus." And then Gentiles start showing up, and Antioch becomes sort of this Gentile church. And so this is where Paul is brought in and he gives his sermon, which is sort of the longest one we have of his sermons. And then there's a big crowd. Paul is there. He starts out and he says, just like the tradition of what's happening in Acts, people! But he says this, fellow Israelites and Gentile God worshippers, please listen. And then he goes on. And later on in verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham's family, and you Gentile God worshippers, the message of this salvation has been sent to us. So Paul does something radically different. So this is after the Cornelius household event, and so the idea that Gentiles are a part of this isn't new. But the idea of locating the Gentile alongside the history is something that Paul does differently. That working through the Jewish nation, God intended to reach the Gentiles, and that this was a part of the plan all along and not some sort of addendum thrown on at the end. Like, oh, hey, this is cool. Let's renegotiate the contract and put this here. But this was an essential part of what was supposed to happen. So we join the action following his his message, verse 42. And we see the aftermath of what happens. So I'll just read here. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people urged them to speak about these things again on the next Sabbath. When the people in the synagogue were dismissed, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism accompanied Paul and Barnabas, who urged them to remain faithful to the message of God's grace. On the next Sabbath, almost everyone in the city gathered to hear the words of the Lord's word. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were overcome with jealousy. They argued against what Paul was saying by slandering him. Speaking courageously, Paul and Barnabas said, "We had to speak God's word to you first. Since you reject it and show that you are unworthy to receive eternal life, we'll turn to the Gentiles. This is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, so that you could bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the Lord's word. Everyone who was appointed for eternal life believed, and the Lord's word was broadcast throughout the entire region. However, the Jews provoked the prominent woman among the Gentile God worshippers, as well as the city leaders. They instigated others to harass Paul and Barnabas and threw them out of their district. Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet and went to Iconium. Because of the abundant presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the disciples were overflowing with happiness. So as I mentioned before, this chapter is a watershed moment. And from this point on, Paul becomes the central figure of the Acts narrative. His journey, the places he goes to, his relationships, his friends, his conflicts all become a part of an essential part of what happens in Acts. The story also moves out of exclusively Jewish territory and moves into places where most of the people were non-Jewish, or where even the Jewish people probably spoke Greek and not Hebrew. Then the church in Antioch establishes itself as sort of the first major Gentile church, and in a way it becomes this representative church of the Gentile cause, if you will, for those who are still unsure or not sure what to do with this new development. So it's a place that Paul goes back to a few times, and it surely becomes this important location for the events of the early church. But right at the beginning of this section is a verse that jumped out at me. Paul and Barnabas spent time that urged them to remain faithful to the message of God's grace. And here's why I jumped out of it. I read it because I tried to read it a couple different versions. I don't know anything about Greek or Hebrew. You can find the resources, but I'm not equipped to talk about it. But I'll trust that people who translate the Bible do that. And so I found a couple different versions I read, and there's something about this one, about holding fast to the love and kindness of God, that really jumped out at me. And the other thing about this is, this is what the book of Galatians is about. That something happened here, and in Galatians chapter 1, we have Paul saying, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ to follow another gospel. It's not really another gospel. But certain people are confusing you, and they want to change the gospel of Christ. Right here I have Acts 13, 38, 39. This is the end of Paul's sermon. And so when he says this, he's writing to these people in Antioch, and he is trying to reference them back to this speech. He's referencing them back to, therefore, brothers and sisters, know this. Through Jesus, we proclaim forgiveness of sins to you from all those sins from which you couldn't be put right in right relationship with God through Moses' law. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is put in right relationship with God. So, this is what I have to say. These are the thoughts I have that aren't as well formed as I would have liked. For those who know me, and most of you know me, I work at the university. I work in the College of ASIS, the Agriculture College. So I'm usually on the South Quad. As kind of happens in our world, you kind of end up siloed, and you just go to your building, to your car, to your building, to home. And you don't really get to other parts of campus as often. But every now and then I like to go to the Union just so I can just walk by the heart of campus and just still feel a part of this bigger entity. I don't know if it's new it's not new to have these preachers who come at universities. I used to work at another university in Pittsburgh. It's an American thing. It didn't happen when I was in college in Jamaica, but you get these people who stand on corners, stand on the quads, wherever, and they're just tattling, yelling, just going. And I don't know if maybe I just didn't notice it before because I'm on the South Quad and not on it, but it seems like there are more of them this year. I don't know, but it just seems like I'm encountering them a lot more. But it stood out to me more this year. And these guys, it's usually men. I don't think I've seen a woman do this. Has anyone seen a woman do this ever? Okay. So these men are literally, they use the term Bible thump, but some of them are literally thumping Bibles. I saw, I think it was maybe 3 weeks ago, there were three people at kind of strategically located on the quad with ginormous signs, just humongous signs. And it occurs to me that every time I see it, I stop and I look. I just want to see what's going on. And the students walk by, people who work at the university walk by, and these men are not trying to be winsome. They're not so I try to understand what is it that's going on in their calculus? And what do they think they're achieving? Again, bear with me, all right? As people walk by, maybe sneering, maybe snickering, maybe laughing, taking a video so that they can post it somewhere to say, hey, look at this crazy person. What's going on? They're not trying to engage with people. Do they think this is working? Do they think they're doing the right thing? Do they think they're getting a special reward? I genuinely wonder. But as I think about it, it's easy for me as the type of Christian who would never do such a thing. It's occurred to me, am I seeding ground here? Is there a space to be occupied for the gospel that I am seeding to the more aggressive amongst us? It's easy for me to look with sort of annoyance, maybe even embarrassment. Maybe there's this urge to run up to him and go, please stop, no, stop, this is not the gospel. But why does it feel like people like me just see this ground? You know, and I'm not necessarily suggesting that we need a counter-narrative, right? We don't need like another person beside him in Birkenstocks and a message translation. gently rubbing as opposed to thumping. But are we as a people who don't believe in this urgent turn or burn, we who don't believe that God is in heaven salivating to throw a bunch of people in hell, just waiting to do that? Are we forgetting the gospel of grace? Is there a way in which we need to be urged to remain faithful to this? That when the disbursement happens in Jerusalem and the Jewish people left and it ended up in Antioch, without leaders, without permission, some guys from Cyrene and Cyprus just started talking to their neighbors. I think the word is to be faithful to the message of grace. I think it's easy, maybe because of our cultural milieu, maybe because of our background. Part of the turn or burn message is that people like you and I who don't believe in turn or burn are watering down the gospel, and that we're the ones that's not faithful to the message of grace, but they're not preaching the message of grace. And sometimes maybe as they're not winning over anybody who's listening, they're trying to tell the turn or burn. Maybe they're intimidating us too. And maybe this sense of I'm embarrassed by that guy is too overwhelming, and that to say Jesus loves you and God is gracious, maybe that's what he's really achieving. The gospel is being suppressed. And Paul has to write to the Galatians going, how quickly are you deserting the one that called you to the grace of Christ? The section ends with this: because of the abundant presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the disciples were overflowing with happiness. We live in a time and a moment, a historical place where being mean and just vicious gets this anointing of saying it like it is, and people saying things that people are afraid to say, and it's the truth, but it's not. It's not. It's not the truth. The truth is the God of grace. That's the truth. Let's not cede that ground. Let's not give over to turn or burn the gospel. Let's not allow ourselves to incorporate or believe that rejecting and turning away is somehow good or what God wants. Let's not do that. We need to stand up and occupy that space. Again, we don't need to literally occupy the space on the quad at university. But we need to occupy that space in our houses. We need to occupy that space in our neighborhoods. We need to occupy that space where we are. And I think a lot of, and this is really a true message that was driving me, and I couldn't quite figure out how to tie to this passage. We need to occupy that space in ourselves. Do we fully embrace the freedom, the truth of the gospel, that we are in right relationship with God? And there's nothing to be ashamed of or to cower because you don't believe that people are supposed to roast forever and ever and ever as the essential truth. No, I understand there might be people who disagree with me here, but we can have that conversation another time. But if you're in here, you probably don't agree with Turn or Burn guy. But let's not cede that ground. Don't cede it in your heart. Don't allow the devil to deceive you that you are not in right relationship with God, or that your family member can't be, or that that annoying neighbor could never be. Again, I think I struggle with how honest I should be here. But here goes. So Gail and I just closed on a house on Friday. We're going to be moving next week. We're pretty excited. It's a lot of work. And we went yesterday to... after the closing on Friday afternoon, we went to the house just to, you know, walk through it and show Spencer. He had been there before, so he knows of it. And we wanted to introduce ourselves to the neighbor who we could see through the window was... He had a small grill and he was walking in and out. So we wanted to go over there, but he wasn't there. But I noticed in his garage, I saw a Confederate flag hanging. And that's my neighbor. I'm not going to cede that ground. I'm not going to allow hatred or hate the gospel. It's a gospel of love for him, for me. That's my neighbor. Stand up for the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Paul says in all of his letters, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.